All right. Again, if you're here for the first time this morning, really special warm welcome to you. And I hope this morning you receive a blessing through the word that we're going to have delve into. This particular message this morning has really kind of started to take shape out of a Bible study that we've begun, and as I've been going into it, it's just so much more that has come out of it. And the only way to be able to share that with you is in and I want to share it with the broad church, and that is a topic that is probably central to every human being. And so we're going to start this morning. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, which says, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." There's nothing different in the world today. The world has always been a place of war and of jealousy and of pride and of envy and of spite and of disappointment, right? It may take different forms, but it is essentially the same. The condition of men and women today in this world is still what it has always been. The scoffers, which we're going to read about in the text this morning, will say that the Bible is an outdated book, which we have evolved from and through our enlightenment. How very, very wrong they are. We know that the Word of God is timeless. It's infallible, it's inerrant, because it is inspired by God, the scripture tells us, Timothy tells us. There's a lot of geography and geology and history and a lot about kings and princes and wars and fighting and births and deaths, marriages, endless details through the scriptures. But there's really only one message. There's only one message in all of scripture. And this one theme is men and women in their relationship to God and what God has done about us and our salvation. And it's concentrated in the very first psalm. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. That's going to be the scripture that we're going to be looking at in detail this morning. Psalm chapter 1. Which says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." We have here a kind of a distillation, if you like, of the essential teaching of the Bible with respect to men and women and their lives in this world and in this time. And do you notice what is central to this passage of Scripture in Psalm chapter 1? It is happiness. Happiness. That's the subject of our message this morning. My prayer is that when you leave here this morning, you'll have a deeper understanding of what true happiness is, how you can have it, and how you can share what true happiness is with those that you come into contact with, the lost world out there. We want to understand this morning what true happiness is, what the root of it is, where we find it, and how we can share it, because we come into contact with a lot of people every day, all searching for exactly the same thing, right? all searching for happiness. Everything that we do is all geared towards our happiness. So, that's the aim of this morning's message. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to you once again, thankful, Lord, for this precious time that we can open up your scripture. Father, we can learn what it is that you have in store for us from the beginning of time, Father. Father, we know that the scriptures are inerrant. They are infallible. Father, we have faith in this in your word. And Father, I pray that this morning we would open up our hearts. We would leave all those concerns that we have brought here this morning at your foot, Father. And Father, that we would hone in for the next hour or so that we have together as your children on your message. Father, it is critically important that we understand how we can have this happiness that you have blessed us with, and it only comes through you. Father, I pray that we would have our full attention and our focus on you, and that you be glorified. Lord God, as I bring your word this morning, I pray, Father, earnestly that you hide me behind your cross, that it would only be your words that are proclaimed this morning. None of my own opinions, thoughts, Father, but only your message to your people this morning. I ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So, if you're taking notes this morning, the title of the message is The Only Way to True Happiness. The Only Way to True Happiness. So, as we've seen here, we're not the first people that have wanted to be happy. Humanity has always been looking for this. The whole story of life, history, and civilization has been nothing but this great quest in pursuit of happiness. Nobody wants to be miserable, right? No one wants to live a miserable life. Nobody wants to be unhappy. Everybody is looking constantly for joy and happiness and rejoicing. So the conditions are the same. They were the same in the Old Testament, and they're the same in the New Testament instruction. And we're going to look to see in this message this morning where we find God's instruction. We know that philosophers have investigated this problem of happiness. Much has been written about it, but really it all has come to nothing, right? It's been psychologists are really all about answering the questions of life in sessions of conversion therapy. That's what really psychologists do, is this conversion therapy. What am I supposed to be? How am I supposed to think? How am I supposed to act? It's a field that's become really ideologically captured. Watching what's happening in Canada. I don't know if any of you have seen some of the recent things that have been going on with Dr. Jordan Peterson. He's a clinical psychologist. How the woke folk have captured even psychology, and so it's no longer even now okay to tell a prepubescent child that it's not okay to have their breasts removed. As psychologists who these kids are going to get gender reassignment surgery done, you can't as a psychologist now even tell them that this is not right. You know, it's captured. So, you can walk into a psychologist's practice and identify as a non-binary Persian cat. And they can't say that that this is not right. You know, we laugh about it. It may seem laughable, but really it is. It's sad. It's captured. So, what I'm trying to present here is that we're at a point where even those in the know, supposed know, those that are educated in these subjects don't have the answers. Even Big Pharma has their proverbial hands on us with medications that are supposed to make us happier. Designed by those same big pharma to actually dump you hard when you stop taking these medications. Not to mention the attraction to the plethora of recreational drugs and alcohol taken to escape the mundane. And achieve this perpetual state of euphoria and happiness, only to be left completely ruined in every possible sense. So humanity is looking at all these ways, through psychologists, through drugs, through medications, all these ways to be happy, right? We've been around a long time and we've not solved the problem. In all that time, we've solved so many of the complex problems facing us, and we continue to make these amazing breakthroughs in all sorts of things, in technology, in science, in innovation, in development, all these new breakthroughs. Yet we don't have the answer to happiness in humanity. And I'm talking in a general sense here. We might expect that by now, men and women would have found the answer. They would have mastered this art of happiness. It would have been obsolete. It would have become obsolete. Because everybody ought to know what happiness is and how to achieve it. But in fact, the evidence points to exactly the opposite direction. You only need to look at the news. Every bit of news, everywhere you look, it's miserable. Why is this? Happiness cannot be found where people are looking for it, because it is exclusively the Lord's domain. This is God's domain. Happiness is only available through the Lord. No happiness is possible except by the grace of God. No happiness is possible. If we don't seek and follow this recipe for happiness, it's like trying to kind of bake a cake, if you like, blindfolded, doing load shedding. You're just going to be fumbling around, trying all sorts of different things, trying to mix stuff, trying to answer things, without any a chance of success. No chance of success. I want to tell you that the Bible concerns itself with our genuine happiness, because it's not a human book. It's not a human production, or invention. It's not even a catalog of human thoughts. It's the Word of God is God's divine revelation, and it's timeless. And I'm bringing these things because I want us to understand that which is written in Psalms is very much still applicable to our where we are right now in today. It's timeless. Psalm chapter 37 says, "I was young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteousness forsaken." In verse 25, here's a man speaking out of experience. "I've not seen the righteous forsaken." And the key word that I want us to remember out of this verse is righteous. The more you look back and read history, the more, again, you will find that there's indeed nothing new under the sun. That's why the lesson today from the Old Testament is completely relevant. It's still relevant for us today. And the thing that differentiates the Bible from other books and every other teaching is that it is simple. Now, if you pick up a book on psychology, you pretty much in a few minutes you're gonna nod off to sleep. The Bible is simple. It may seem complex, it may seem extensive, but at the end of the day, it's actually really simple, and it is put together in such a way with so many examples of life that we cannot there's nothing that is not answered, right? It's all these examples that are given to us are given to us so that we have the answers. It's direct and it's plain, and it reduces even the most complex of problems to just one thing. And the Bible puts it like this. It says you're confronted by two alternatives. And there are only two. And this, and it says this from the beginning right through to the end. Here, you've got these two alternatives, the way of God and the way of Satan, the way of Abel and the way of Cain, the way of Jacob and the way of Esau. Here in the Psalms is a good man. We see this man that's mentioned in the Psalm here. He's a godly man, a righteous man, what we might call a Beatitudes man. And we're going to look at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are extensive, and I really want to encourage you to really delve into the Beatitudes. It's an incredible passage of Scripture, and it's really essential to happiness. So we would call this man the Beatitudes man. And then there's the ungodly man, the wicked man. It's these two alternatives. And it's incredible for us to see here the heart of love for us, God's love, heart of love for us. We see here he uses clear illustrations to help us to understand and to know. He stoops really to our weakness, to our low point. He condescends to our ignorance. He uses these pictures and illustrations, and we'll see in the Scripture as we go through it again, to bring this home truth back to us. So the primary Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2 to 5. I'm going to go back through that. We did read it a moment ago, but I'm going to read it for us again. And I'm going to highlight for us various words and parts of these Scriptures that I want us to really consider deeply. In verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Verse 3, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, I want to clarify a few words so we understand the gravity of these words in these Scriptures. The first one is this word blessed. It comes from the word Asher. And in an individual sense, it's this deep-seated joy and contentment in God, this word blessed. It kind of connotes a state of prosperity and or happiness when a superior being bestows his favor, his blessing on one. In terms of the so that's on an individual sense. On a community sense, it's the believing community, it refers to God's redemptive favor. So that's this word blessed. The word that is used here, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. This word man is what we would refer to, as I mentioned, a beatitude man. And we're going to look at the Beatitudes and see what that man represents. The wicked one here is a person with a mental disregard for justice, for righteousness, for truth, for honor, for virtue. He's one with who's evil in thought and deed, a depraved person, sinful, criminal. He's completely devoid of anything that's righteous. This is the wicked one. The word scoffers there refers to those who mock, those that attack wisdom. It's the clever ones, the ones who think that they know better than God. They've always got counter arguments about the Bible and what it stands for. They think that the Bible is some pre-scientific mumbo-jumbo book, a fiction book. Those that kind of get their kicks out of making fun of Christians and the Word of God. We know those kind, right? Those are the scoffers. In verse 2, the tone switches here to a positive disposition, and it's characterized by consistent contemplation and internalization of God's Word for ethical direction and obedience. We are shown two men here. We're shown the godly man, and we're shown the ungodly man, the righteous and the ungodly. We've got the wrong way, and we've got the right way. The bad way, the good way. We have the negative way and the positive way. And then really, that's the essence of good teaching, is to put forth the positive and the negative, and so that we can contrast the two and easily understand the message out of that teaching. So what's the teaching here? Well, we are to be anxious to be happy, right? Oh, the blessedness of the righteous man, the psalmist says. Okay, so how is this acquired? How do we arrive at this? How can I be blessed in spite of what may be happening to me? How is it possible that I can be blessed? Is it even possible? Yeah, it is. But we need to look at it from two sides. First, we need to look at the theory side, and then we need to look at the practical side and how we put this into practice. And that's always the right approach. The first thing to know is that the Bible says that happiness is possible. Right? So the world has been searching, hasn't found it. Looking everywhere, can't find it. The Bible says, yes, it is possible. Many start out life thinking that that they can easily find this happiness. As young people, think that the world can be there's a happy place that you can get, but very soon run out of steam, and then end up in this dark place, realizing that we live in a dark, sinful world. In the next stage, unless they become Christians, all people just fall into this kind of despair. So we think that life can be happy when we start out, but we fall into this life of despair and hopelessness. And we see that around us, right? We see that, this hopelessness and despair. How can I change my circumstances? How can I be more happy, even in pursuit of happiness? It's not there. It's hopeless. And there are many in this condition. And whether we like it or not, the great literature, Shakespeare's literature, always ended in tragedy. And even the Greeks' greatest pieces of literature, they were all tragedies. Why? Because life is tragic, right? Life is tragic. It appears everywhere. It's all around us. And this is the greatest problem and the quest of humans, that they're seeking this happiness because they find themselves right in the midst of tragedy. But so many come to the conclusion that it's impossible, when in fact it is possible. John Dryden had this to say: since every man who lives is born to die, and none can boast sincere felicity, with equal mind what happens, let it bear, nor joy nor grieve too much for things beyond our care, like pilgrims that the appointed place we tend, the world and in, and death the journey's end. Another poet put it like this, Walter Landor put it like this: I strove for none was worth my strife. Nature I loved, and next to nature art. I warmed both hands before the fire of life. It sinks and I'm ready to depart. It's this kind of blasé attitude that so many people live in today, right? Just don't be happy, don't be too miserable. Just go through it, do the best we can. Don't cry over spilled milk. Not hoping for anything. Excuse me. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, there's always this fly in the ointment, the cynic says. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 2 says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is the conclusion of the intelligent world. It's empty. So as soon as you get a thinker who's not a Christian, he comes to one or other of these conclusions. They either sink in despair, sit and cynically in a corner and moan about their miserable life. And we see that, right? The whole world is longing for happiness. And it's tragic, really, to observe the ways in which people are seeking it. And the vast majority of the world is destined. They're bound to this life of misery. Anything which, by evading the difficulties, merely makes people happy for one time being is ultimately going to add to their misery and problems. That's the deceitfulness of sin. You get to a point where your sin overtakes. There's nothing that comes good that comes out of it, out of the sin. And it always leads to unhappiness and to a final misery and wretchedness. The Sermon on the Mount says, however, that if you really want to be happy, here is the way. And I want us, please, to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 3 to 11. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 11. And these are the Beatitudes. I mentioned to you earlier the Beatitudes man. This is where you'll find the Beatitude man. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 11. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. This, folks, and this alone is the type of person who is truly happy and is truly blessed. And only that person. So we can subdivide this a little for the sake of convenience. And we see in verse 3 to 10 that you have a character of the Christian described in and of itself. That's more or less the Beatitudes as a description of the character of the Christian in general. Then in verse 11 and 12, if you continue on in the passage, and I would say these show us the character of the Christian as proved by the reaction of the world to him. We're told in verse 11, blessed are you who when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. Your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were with you before. In other words, the character here of the Christian is described both positively and it's described negatively. First we see the sort of man he is, and then we are told because of that certain things happen to him. It's still a general description. Then obviously verses 13 to 16 is an account of the relationship of the Christian to the world. Or if we prefer, these verses are descriptive of the function of the Christian in society and in the world. And these descriptions of him are emphasized and elaborated. And then they're summed up, as it were, in an exhortation. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good work, that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. So we must, one thing I want us to understand very clearly here, folks, is that we must never be discussing any particular injunction of the sermon on the Mount with a person who is you're not perfectly happy and clear in your minds is a Christian. Okay? And I'll tell you why that is. Because it's wrong to ask anyone who's not a Christian to try to live or practice the Sermon on the Mount. That might sound counterintuitive, but that is a fact. You can't ask somebody to try to live the Sermon on the Mount, the instructions on the Sermon on the Mount, to someone who's not a Christian. The appeals of the gospel in terms of conduct and ethics and morality are always based on the assumption that the people whom the injunctions are addressed are Christian. And this is really, really important for us to remember, folks. The word that begins Psalm chapter 1 translated as blessed, it also can be translated to blissful and fortunate. Not lucky. Okay, blessed is not lucky. As Christians, we do not believe in luck. We believe in God's providence. And his blessedness comes as a result of our living according to those instructions that are before us in the Beatitudes. So this is not a surface emotion, but divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. So it's divinely bestowed well-being that belongs to Christians only. So what we're saying here is it is only Christians that can enjoy the happiness that God has designed for us. Secondly, the Bible is unique and different from everything else in that it tells us here from the very outset that we do not find happiness because we seek it in the wrong way. We must learn how to look for happiness because if you do not look for it in the right way, you will never arrive at it. So the first negative that we see here is that happiness does not depend ultimately upon circumstances, and that is really important for us to understand. So having no money, having no money problems, sun's always shining in your life, things are going well, the family's healthy and all's going well, is not the condition upon which our happiness rests. Because if we lose our money, or if circumstances go against us, then how then can we be happy, right? So if my happiness is contingent upon things that may or may not take place, then I do not have the happiness and I will never have it. So we see that happiness and blessedness is that which renders us immune to the changing scenes of time and the vicissitudes and circumstances and accidents of life. This is the first principle of the biblical teaching. Happiness does not depend at all upon these things. The second negative, and here's the great wisdom of the Bible, is that happiness must never be sought as an end and in of itself. It's a byproduct of something else. How blessed is the man that seeks after blessedness, right? That's how blessed is the man who seeks after blessedness. No. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law he meditates day and night. He's not seeking happiness. This is the essence of wisdom. If you seek happiness and live for it, you will never get it. Never. This is the great message here. But let's have a look at it in the New Testament form again. Listen to our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount in verse 6. Blessed of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Not blessed is the man who seeks after blessedness. Blessed is the man who seeks after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see the difference here? I want to add this too, that the state of that blessed one enjoys does not always appear to be happy. So blessedness is not always the state of happy, as we would see it. Job chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18 says, "Behold, how blessed is the man whom God reproves. So do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. So here we see that Eliphaz was not describing Job's condition as a happy one, but it was a blessed one, insofar as God was concerned about his well-being. He was blessed, although he was suffering, because it was a blessed state, and the outcome would be good. We know that it was good in the end. Job was expected to laugh at his adversity. We see this confirmed in verse 22. You will laugh at devastation and starvation, and you will not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. Laugh at devastation and starvation. Seems odd, really heavy statement. So it's not the people who seek this elusive happiness, but the people who seek righteousness who will find it. Happiness, we find in the Bible, depends on only these two things. One is our relationship to God and his righteousness. And two, it depends upon what I am, not what is happening to me. And that's the secret. It's what I am, not what is happening. Shakespeare has this to say, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings. It is you yourself, not what happens to you." So you've got two men here looking out through these prison bars. The one saw mud and the other saw stars. The circumstances are identical, but it's how you look at it. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, we know. It's not circumstances, not even events that will determine whether you're happy or not. It is your relationship to God. It is what you yourself are. That's the theory side. So then we move on to the practical side. And again, it's simple and plain and as explicit as it possibly can be. If any of us ever arrives in hell, then we really only have ourselves to blame, because it is so simple to understand. The psalmist does not stop at theory. He works it out in the detail because he knows us so well. What then is this practice? Blessed, he says, is the man who does not walk. Here again, it starts with a negative, right? You see that? We do not, and we don't like negatives. We want to be told, rather. We don't like to start with negatives. We'd rather be told. But it's important for us, as we face life, to understand why the negative comes before the positive, and hear the reasons. First, the Bible starts with a negative because the world is a total negative mess. Secondly, the Bible always starts with a negative condemnation because the first thing it has to tell us is that life is as a world is evil. There's no hope for men and women until they are convicted of sin. Thirdly, the Bible always starts with a negative because if you want to be a good physician of the soul or anything else, then you had better start making a diagnosis rather than rushing in for the treatment. You make a diagnosis and then you treat. And anyone who prescribes a treatment without knowing what the diagnosis is would be a criminal physician. And that's really what the world is doing. Prescribing a treatment without knowing what the diagnosis is. Right? It says, the world says, come to me, I'll show you a good time. I'll show you the attractive things. Draws you in. I'll give you more. I'll put better things in front of you to attract you, to pull you in. I'll show you this wonderful life. And what does that end in? Emptiness. Unhappiness. So you must start with this diagnosis, and then we discover what the cause is. So you deal with the problem like this. You ask, you say you want to be happy, then the first question is, why are you unhappy? Why are you unhappy? And it's a common sense question, right? Fourthly, the first steps to salvation always are cognitive, or cognition, I beg your pardon, of the evil of sin and the need for repentance. We need to repent and believe the gospel. No one will find happiness until such time as he turns away from evil finally and commits himself to God. The next, and this is the most important thing of all, and we'll put this into fifth and sixth points, is the Bible hurls negatives at us at the very beginning like this in order to tell us that God's way of life and salvation is entirely and essentially different from all that we have ever known. The Bible says the way to happiness is not what you and all others have been fondly thought it is. If you come and listen to me, the Bible says you've got to be prepared for a surprise. You've got to be prepared to hear something you've never heard in your life before. Something never imagined even, something that is revolutionary. That then, folks, is the explanation of the negative. So now we come to the actual details, and it's quite simple. What must I avoid? Well, first, the counsel of the wicked. That's what we need to avoid, the counsel of the wicked. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, which means that if you want to be happy, the first thing you need to do is stop looking at the whole outlook of the world at this time. And that is an outlook that is without God, opposed to God, and does not recognize him. That is why the world is as it is. It's because it is ungodly. It's inherently wicked. So if you want to be happy, the Bible says, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the counsels mean those things that are wicked, a wicked man advises you to do. What would those be typically? Don't waste your time with the Bible. It's okay not to attend church. I can do my thing on a Sunday on my own. You know, it's those things that turn away from God. Turn us away from God. This wicked person is the one that trusts his own wisdom. He's the person that trusts his own understanding. He's trusts his own knowledge. Though he has to admit that what he's believed is science, in science like 50 years ago, is laughed at. If we look back and we think of science 50 years ago, we laugh at what it is. Look at cell phones, for instance. Before cell phones, many of you have been born into the cell phone. I and a few others of us here go back where there were no cell phones, and we wondered how we did it, and now we laugh at it because we can do everything on our cell phones when they didn't exist. These are the people that trust in science. These are the people that trust in new technologies, that think that's where it starts and ends. And we, in 50 years' time, we're going to be laughing at the things that are happening right now, which we think are incredible and amazing. And that's how it is. But he still trusts it. He still trusts his own reasons. his own investigations and discoveries. He trusts himself and his innate powers, and he dismisses God and everything that God represents. That's the wicked person. This word that's translated here as wicked is an interesting one. It's the very word that is used is in the sense is it's is this restlessness. This wicked person is restless. He's constantly moving. He's constantly thinking up new ways. Constantly thinking up new ways to become happy. He lives in this world of this fleshly world. He lives to eat and to drink and to indulge in sexual gratification, self-gratification. Do not stand in the way of sinners. It will give you it will never give you happiness. And then third, do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Who are these people, these scoffers? And we've touched on it briefly. These are the people that really stick out their tongues at anything good and holy. They scoff at all the sanctities of life, of marriage, anything else. It's this. These are the people who scoff at morality and decency, and they call self-expression. The seat of the scorners, the scoffers, the clever manipulators, the soulless men and women who know nothing about the glories of life. These are the empty people who live on their own wits and have nothing but their own wits to live on. Nothing precious, nothing tender, nothing beautiful, nothing clean, nothing worth dying for, nothing at all. They just walk around sowing seeds of discord. So we see here in the scripture, walk, stand, and sit. Do you see that progression there? You see that progression? Walk, stand, and sit. Sorry, I've lost my place here. Yeah, so you see that there's this progression of walking, standing, and sitting. And that is a real demonstration that the word brings to us of an increasing paralysis that is produced by sin, and how it causes man and woman in the finest things in them always to degenerate to the lowest point, and then to finally sit in the corner and say, what is the use of anything? Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow is another day and we die. So sitting in the seat of scorners, that's an incredible description. There they are, they're useless and they're motionless. They do nothing. They affect nothing. They just sit and mutter and sputter out all their cleverness. Scoffers and scorners. Don't listen to them. They are about as far removed from happiness as anyone would be able to find. So, you want to know the secret of happiness? Then you've seen the negative. There's the negative. Let me just give you the positive briefly, and it's simply the outworking of the theory that I gave you at the beginning. Here's the secret of happiness. And it is a man and a woman delights in the law of the Lord. That's the secret of happiness. Not in the cleverness of the philosophers and the speculations of those so-called thinkers. Not in following the ungodly with their meditations and traditions. But the law of the Lord, the Bible, God's rule, Old Testament and New, the law of the gospel. Here it is. Everything I need. Everything I need. God's way to happiness is all here before me. And those who are blessed delight in it, you'll notice. They do not merely take an intellectual interest in it. They delight in the law of the the word of the Lord. They take great pleasure in knowing it. So in this blessedness of the knowledge of sins, It's the blessedness of the knowledge of sins forgiven, the blessedness of knowing that everything that I did and said and thought in the past that was unclean and unworthy and sinful has been blotted out by God in his love because Christ died for me. Oh, the blessedness of knowing that the past has been forgiven and will never be brought against me again. That forgiveness and pardon that we have. I want to ask you this morning, do you have this blessedness? Do you know this happiness? Do you delight in the Bible? Do you delight in God? Do you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you delight in meditating upon his joys and glories of eternity? If you do, it's not a matter of what the world does to you. You will continue to be blessed. You will continue to be happy. Nothing can ever take that from you. It is in you. It's between you and God, and it's dependent on no circumstances. So how can you get this? You cannot make yourself enjoy the Bible, can you? You try doing it and you find that it does not work. It cannot make yourself, you cannot make yourself a righteous and a good person. You will be too weak. Your will is too weak. So we need to remember that putting our faith in New Year's resolutions and caring about the coming year is absolutely pointless. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 says, "Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing?" See that in verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So there's only one way to get this blessedness, and it's always true in the Bible. If you seek righteousness, you will get happiness. And if you seek happiness, you will not get it. It's that simple. If you seek righteousness, you'll get happiness. If you seek happiness, you won't find it. We saw too that the second big mistake that people make is that they persistently think that happiness is something that is constantly dependent upon our circumstances. And that is a great fallacy, because if happiness were dependent upon that, then there would never be such a thing as happiness in this world, right? We're told that it is something that is ultimately dependent upon our relationship to God and the state and condition of our own souls. So this is the great question, folks. Why do people not believe this and then go on to experience this blessedness, this happiness that the Bible talks about? And there are two main explanations for this. The first is that men and women are so ignorant about themselves. They do not see themselves for who they truly are. Because of that, they start on a false assumption. And this assumption is that they themselves are all right and that the trouble is somebody or something else's. They must learn the truth about themselves, that they will never learn unless they believe in the law of the Lord. This message is what we find in the Bible. The Bible does bring this home to us. It addresses us and it puts in plain and unvarnished flaws before us. The second reason why people do not believe the Christian message is that they're ignorant about the true nature of the Christian faith. And this, of course, is the tragedy of all tragedies, is it not? They think they know that the Christian faith is what the Christian faith is, but they do not. They have this fundamental misconception and this misunderstanding of it. And there are two types of people in this world, and only two, the godly and the ungodly. And happiness depends upon whether you are one or the other. It's that simple. Our happiness depends on whether we are of the godly or the ungodly. So how can we bring this truth home to the people we meet? The psalmist says that the difference between the godly and the ungodly is the difference between a tree and chaff, or chaff. He pictures a tree by the side of the river, and then there is this heap of chaff. Are you like a tree, or are you like the chaff that the psalmist speaks of here? It must be one or the other. It can't be anything different. It's a tree or the chaff. Have we realized that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not a matter of conduct or of behavior? It's a difference of nature. So, my main reason is that they have not got the same nature as the Christian. And this is where I want to look at as we see those that we think perhaps are Christians. The Bible is full of this sort of thing. If you judge a man by the usual canons of judgment applied by people to one another, you would undoubtedly come to the conclusion that Esau was a man nicer and much better man than Jacob. He seems, as we put it, to have been a more decent fellow. He seems to have had a better characteristics in his personality, right? And yet the Bible says that the man who was loved by God was Jacob. Why? Because God does not judge by the outward appearance. God judges by the heart. God is interested in what a man is, not simply what he does. So if your life is nothing but chaff, you will never be happy. Indeed, you will be miserable forever if you go out into this world like that. Nothing is more important that you should see the truth about yourself. So, listen, we see here the difference is worked out in this comparison. The ungodly is like this heap of chaff, the other man is a tree. So what's the difference then? Firstly, the ungodly is nothing but a relic, it's a remnant. He's nothing but a complete ruin, a wreck. What is this chaff? Chaff is what remains after you take the kernel out, the grain of the wheat, and it comes. It's the surrounding. It's the covering, the husk, and which you get from as a result of threshing, of winnowing the wheat, the grain, and that the grain is the food side. That's the life side, right? And that's been extracted. Its value is been extracted. Its power has been extracted. And so what you get left is a waste product, and that's the chaff. So what David is telling us here about this man of who's ungodly, who's not a Christian, is that he's nothing but a husk. He's nothing but the covering. That which is left when everything that is vital and of value has been taken out, is gone. He's nothing but the integument, the outer covering. All the value has been taken. It's gone. It's removed. Now, what this means is that the man and the woman, as they are by nature, and as they are born into this world, are not real men and women at all. We come into this world not as the integument, as this covering, as this emptiness. The greatest thing, the noblest thing about them, as God originally created them, has gone. It doesn't exist. And so if we look at it like this, some scientists put man as nothing but an animal, this basal, primal creature. And if you look at man as he is in his sin, you see nothing really but an animal that lives and eats and drinks and indulges in this self-gratification. And as we are, we are in our humanity, right? And I don't really see much difference either. I mean, that's the way people live, and it's getting worse and worse. You see this basal emptiness. Just anything goes. Anything is accepted. The way people are living now is really at the point where it's kind of reminiscent of the wild, like animals in the bush. You do anything you want, And we're at that place, aren't we, in our history? You could do anything you want, and it's not acceptable in the beginning, and then it becomes more acceptable, and then it's just accepted. It's frowned upon for a time, and things that were frowned upon earlier in your lives. And I've noticed, even with my own daughters, who are still relatively young, that they've seen this change in what is acceptable, what's not acceptable. So we see this primal kind of basal a characteristic, and this is what chaff is. This is what the psalmist is referring to here as this ruin, this emptiness, this nothing. So there's the negative, but the Christian is the tree. And what is a tree? A tree is an organism with shape. It's got form. It's got a top and a structure, and it's rooted. And it's not a remnant. There's this wholeness about a tree. And that's the essential difference between the godly and the ungodly. The second thing about chaff is that it has no form. It's just this heap of dust. And as the wind moves, so that heap of dust moves with it. It's not settled on anything. It can be moved around. It can be blown around. It goes wherever it's taken. There is no form. It's the scrapings. It's the shavings. It's this husk. And 1 minute is here, and then it's over there, and it's doing something else. It's not rooted anything. It's not grounded. So it's this real, we look at this as a shapeless mass, and that really is a picture of the ungodly, says the psalmist. The truth about men and women in sin is that they have lost their character. And this is the picture of chaff, isn't it? It has no character. There is nothing to it. It's difficult to define it. There's no pattern in it. It's here, it's there, it's all over the place. It's ever changing. Why? Because there's no form. There's no governing principle in it. And that's why it's so difficult to define such people. These are the clever people who are godless and mutter on, have you heard this? Have you heard that? Have you tried this? Always trying something different. New cult, new treatment, new idea, new self-help book. Seen a guru or two, you know, just changing, going after anything that they think is the answer to their happiness. We've seen it, even in our relatively short lives. Anything goes in pursuit of this happiness, and it's getting worse and worse and worse as the days progress. But we look at a tree then, back at this tree for a moment. What's the difference? This is the godly man. He's like a tree. This whole point about a tree is that it has this form, it has this trunk, its branches, it's got symmetry, and that's Christianity. That's the picture of Christianity. It's not shapeless. It's not this shapeless collection of nice feelings and sentiments. It's definable. It's recognizable. You won't recognize chaff because it's 1 minute it's in a heap and next minute it's all over the place. Whereas with a tree, it's definable. It's got balance, and that's the picture of Christian men and women. They have doctrine, and they have a practice. They have an understanding and an emotion, and this is the real characteristic of those people that are godly, who are in Christ and who belong to the realm of the spiritual and the unseen. And this is the general account of the Christian who's given in the Beatitudes. Do you see the central difference here, folks, from the non-Christian? The vital question which we need to ask ourselves are these. Do you belong to the kingdom? Are you ruled by Christ? Is your king the king that rules this world, or the king that rules the heavens? Are you manifesting these qualities in our daily lives? And is it our ambition to do so? Do we see that this is what it's meant to be? Are we truly blessed? Are we happy? Have we been filled? Have we got peace? Is there form in our life? Is there shape? Is there consistency? Is there this balance? Is there beauty? I ask, as we have looked together at these general descriptions, where do we find ourselves amongst this? Because it's only the man who is like this who's going to be truly happy, the man who's truly blessed. It's really that simple. And my reaction to these Beatitudes, if we look and study the Beatitudes, and I really would encourage you to spend time, in your own time, to go into these Beatitudes, is how do I feel about them? Do I feel that they're harsh and hard? And if I feel like they go against the grain and they depict a character and a type of life which I dislike, then honestly, I'm afraid it just means you're not a Christian. This is the definition of a Christian. If we do not like this, we must be dead in our trespasses and sins. And we can never receive the new life. But if I feel that I'm unworthy and yet I want to be like that, well, however unworthy I may be, if this is my desire and my ambition, there must be a new life in me. And that's how we recognize as a Christian. I must be a child of God. I must be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and of God's dear Son. So we need to examine ourselves, to ask some simple questions. What is my life? Can I tell what my life is? Can I give an account of it or not? Am I the chaff or am I the tree? Another very striking difference between a tree and a heap of chaff is that the tree has roots. The heap of chaff does not. Chaff, which the wind drives away, does not drive away a tree because the tree has roots. And here's a tremendously important point. And the tragedy about the man who is not godly, who isn't a Christian, is that he is rootless. Or if you prefer, he has no foundation. He has no foundation. Christians, as we know, believe in this body of doctrine. They are fixed. Their roots are embedded. They are attached to something. They're grounded and they're firmly set. Their taproot, if you like, runs deep through their salvation, and the fibrous roots attach to God's word, and they grow ever stronger through this prayer and study. And that's how this tree develops that the psalmist is speaking about here. Then another thing I would like to us to consider and to work out for ourselves is this. Is that the heap of chaff and a tree is the difference between lifelessness and life. So there's no life in a heap of chaff, as we've seen, and you'll never get growth out of it. There is no growth in chaff. There's no growth, but in a tree there is. And this is the answer as it seems to be displayed here. Firstly, that we become Christians as a result of something that is done to us, something that happens to us. He shall be like a tree planted. You notice that? He shall be like a tree planted. It is put there. It is put there by somebody. It is planted by the rivers of water, says the psalmist. So it is not a natural growth appearing at a given place. That is surely implicit in the word planted. Can we see that? A tree cannot plant itself. It has been planted by someone. And that is really the heart of the gospel, is that we are planted. We don't just come to be Christians, we are planted. That's the heart of the gospel. So what makes us Christians is that God created us anew. He puts this new life in us. He puts a new principle in us. First, all Christians are to be like that. If we read the Beatitudes again and again, there you have the description of what every Christian is meant to be. His essential features and characteristics. It's not merely this description of some exceptional Christians. The second principle I would like to put to this form. All Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. And this is really, really important for us, folks. All of them. Not only are they meant to, for all Christians, but of necessity, therefore, all Christians are meant to manifest all of these aspects that are spoken about in the Beatitudes. In other words, it's not that some are to manifest one characteristic and another, and others to manifest another. It is not right to say some are meant for the poor, to be poor in spirit, and some are meant to mourn, some are meant to be meek, and some are meant to be peacemakers, and so on. No. Every Christian is meant to be all of them, and to manifest all of them at the same time. We see that. We can't take, well, we're meek and we're peacemakers. Some of us are meek and some of us are peacemakers. We're instructed to be all of them at the same time. And that is the recipe for our happiness. Now, we look at this and we say it's, we think that it's true and right that in some Christians, some will manifest more than others, right? But that's not meant to be like that. And that is the reason for that is it's because of our imperfections that still remain in us. When Christians are finally perfect, they will manifest all these characteristics fully. But here in this world and in this time, there's a variation that we see. So I'm not justifying this, I'm just recognizing it. The point I'm emphasizing is that every one of us is meant to manifest all of them together at the same time. You cannot be poor in spirit and mourning in this sense, and you cannot mourn without hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And you cannot do that without being one or who is meek and a peacemaker. So each one of these, in a sense, demands the others. It's impossible truly to manifest one of these graces and to conform to the blessing that's pronounced upon it without at the same time inevitably showing the others also. The Beatitudes are a complete and whole, and they cannot be divided up. We've established that. So that whereas one of them may be more manifest perhaps in one person than in another, all of them are there. The relative proportions may vary, but they're all there at the and are all present at the same time. And they're all meant to be present together. And that's a vitally important principle. The third is perhaps even more important. None of these descriptions refer to what we might call a natural tendency. And I can't emphasize this too strongly. Each one of them is wholly a disposition which is produced by grace alone and the operation of the Holy Spirit upon us. No man naturally conforms to the descriptions here in the Beatitudes. And we must be very careful to draw this distinct distinction between the spiritual qualities which are described here and material ones which appear to be like them. So let me kind of put it like this. There are some people who appear to be naturally poor in spirit. That's not what is described here by our Lord. There are people that naturally appear to be meek. When we deal with that statement, I hope we'll be able to show that the meekness which Christ talks about is not what it appears to be a natural meekness in an ordinary, unregenerate person. These are not natural qualities. And that's important for us to understand. Nobody by birth and by nature is like this. This is a rather subtle matter, and people are often find it difficult to understand this. They say, I know a person who doesn't claim to be a Christian, never goes to church, never reads his Bible, never prays, and frankly tells us he's not interested in the things of God at all. But you know, we have a feeling that he's a Christian. He's more of a Christian than many of the people that do go to church, and who do pray. He's always kind of nice and polite, and never has no harsh words. Never expresses any kind of unkind judgment. Always doing good. Such people look at certain circumstances in that person, and they're considering, and they say, "This is a kind of beatitudes man. Obviously, staring at me right in the face. This person must be a Christian, though he denies the entire faith." Why don't you think they are a Christian? Would be the question that someone who doesn't understand the gospel might ask. And that's the kind of confusion that often arises through a failure to be clear at this particular point. In other words, it's our business to show that we have here an individual case of the description of someone with a natural temperament. It's rather a disposition than is produced by grace. Take this man who by nature appears to be this kind of fine guy, this fine Christian guy. If that is really a condition or state which conforms to the Beatitudes, then it's completely wrong, because it's a matter of natural temperament. No man determines his natural temperament, though he governs it up to a certain point. Some of us are born kind of aggressive. Some of us are born quieter. Some alert and fiery. Others are slow and contemplative. We find ourselves as we are. And these nice people who are so frequently brought forward as an argument against the evangelical faith are in no sense responsible for being like that. The clear explanation of their condition is something biological. It's nothing to do with spirituality and nothing to do with a man's relationship to God. It's merely animal and physical. As people differ in their physical appearance, so they differ in temperament. And that is what determines whether a man is a Christian or not. It is not right. And when a church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. And then the world is made to listen to the message, though it may hate it at first. That is how a revival comes. That must also be true of us as individuals. It should be our clear ambition, folks, to be as much it should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we can possibly be. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him we are, the better. And the more like him we become, the more we shall unlike everybody who's not a Christian. I want to close this morning as I ask you to examine your lives. Are you living the life of a beatitude man? Are you living a life, and if you are, and you've identified some of the characteristics in the Beatitudes that you're living, are you living all of them? Those are questions that we need to ask ourselves this morning. The only way that we can be truly happy, and share with others how to be truly happy is to understand that we need to be living lives that are consistent with those that are found in Psalm chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Those are the questions that we need to be asking. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet come to a saving knowledge, if you've not yet believed and repented in the Lord Jesus Christ, I really encourage you folks, don't leave this place this morning. Don't leave this place this morning without getting with someone. There are many amongst us. Come to me if you will. There are many amongst us that will gladly show you in the scriptures how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ, how you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to really truly enjoy the happiness that is available to us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for this time that we've been able to spend in your word. Lord God, I pray that if there's any message in this you've shown us this morning that you would want in our hearts to be settled. Father, I pray even now that you'd impress upon us that message this morning. Father God, I pray that as we go our separate ways this morning, we would reflect on this message. Father, that we would live it. Father, that we would be found in the Beatitudes, studying the Scripture. Father, knowing how we can become more like you, living a life which is pleasing to you. Father, benefiting from the grace that you have given us through this message, through your word. Father God, I pray that you dismiss us with your blessing. Bring us back again safely. I pray again for those that are not here this morning. I pray that you would be with them wherever they might be. Father, be glorified through the rest of this day, through this week, as we gather again later in the week to bring prayer requests unto you. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.